So our reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to be reading the first 7 verses. So that's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?
Thanks, Indeshi. Morning, everyone. It's nice to see you. One of the things about gathering at the moment when we're sort of masked is just to greet one another, just give each other a little wave. Somebody you haven't seen for a while, so just have a look around and find somebody you haven't seen, give them a wave. Otherwise, wave at Indeshi, because that's the last opportunity you'll get to do that. That's the entire room doing that. Great to see you. Let me just take the opportunity as well to thank those on our tech team and those who've served over the past year or so. We had some sound issues today. Hopefully on the live stream you're able to hear us fine. It all seems great within the room, but it just reminds us that how dependent we've been on that team over this past year. So really thankful to all of those of you who've served on the tech team over these past 15 months or so. My name's George Hawkins. I lead the staff team here. And it's great to be here with you, opening up 1 Corinthians 4. It is Indeshi's last Sunday with us in the room, at least. She's here next week online. We won't be able to see her so easily then. So I'm going to pray for her as we also ask for God to bless his word this morning. So let's bow and pray. Father, thanks so much that you're the God who leads us and directs us. Thank you that you've called Indeshi to go and serve you overseas. And we pray that as she does that, we pray for this transition, these last few weeks, that you would be with her and help her. We pray for those first few weeks of landing and arriving and Lord, all the complications of that in this current world. Please just grant her great grace. We pray that team relationships will be great. Pray that housing will be excellent for her. Pray that flights will be straightforward and that she will know you as she looks to serve Christ in the place you're taking her to. Lord, we get to open your word together, and that's an extraordinary privilege this morning, that we believe in a God who speaks and a God who has given us his word. And I pray this morning that you'd help us. Amen. Once upon a time, there was a turtle who lived in the north of his country. He always wanted to go south for the winter, just like his friends the swans. And so every year the turtle watched. He watched as the swans flew south while he shivered there in the cold and the snow and the ice. Then the turtle one year got a great idea. He went to his friends the swans and he said to them, I want to go with you. Oh, you can't fly, said the swans. Oh, well, I know that, said the turtle, but I've got a great idea for you. Let me get a stick, and if two of you will help me, I can go with you. Two of you can hold the ends of the stick in your beaks, and I can grab on with my mouth and hold on to the stick and be able to get out of this miserable cold weather. So two of the swans agreed to help, and actually the plan worked beautifully. Miles and miles they flew. They were closing in on their nice warm destination. The turtle was very happy, but as they were flying over some farmland, a farmer looked up and he saw the turtle holding onto the stick with his mouth. Well, look at that, said the farmer. I don't know if that's how a sort of farmer speaks, but you know, well, look at that. That is amazing. I wonder whose great idea that was. And the turtle, flushed with pride, said, it was me. Oh, thank you. Who said, oh dear? OK, Catch you later. They say that pride comes before a fall. We say that. Actually, God says that. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. This morning, we're talking about pride. Talking about pride is a pretty uncomfortable thing, because all of you said are sort of closer to home for some of us rather than to others. But this morning, I think we're all in the same boat when we talk about pride. All of us in the room are proud. Whether it's very obvious, whether it's hidden, we are all proud people. You might say, well, I don't think very much of myself at all. I feel my battle is with low self-esteem, hating myself at times. I'm a real rotter. Well, one writer has said helpfully that actually boasting and self-pity are both manifestations of pride. He said boasting is the response of pride to success, and self-pity is the response of pride to failure. So whether you would say this morning you tend to be more naturally boasting or more naturally tend to self-pity, to promote yourself or to deprecate yourself, pride is the root underneath that. Now, you can see that pride was an issue for the Corinthians if you have a look at the end of verse 6, chapter 4, that Indesh has just read for us. He's speaking again about them following leaders, as we've seen all the way through the book so far, and he says this. He says, then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. Fascinating, really. We've seen the what. They've been dividing over personalities. But here's the why. Why have they been doing that? It's their pride. They're puffed up about this. They're puffed up by following this leader and not that one. Tim Keller has described it this way. All these people who are fighting over him and claiming a special relationship with him are showing tremendous amounts of pride. They're unable to enjoy the fact that they know Paul. They have to use their relationship with him for one-upmanship over each other in the church. It seems, doesn't it, a slightly pathetic way of boasting. Boasting in ourselves by boasting in others. And yet we are so wired this morning to snatch any kind of glory that we in these opening verses. And there are two big things I want to take us through this morning. First, he helps them to see the humble role he has as a leader. And secondly, the humble way he assesses his performance as a leader. So let's have a look at those two. Firstly, the humble role of a leader. I said the other week, if you were here, that one Christian writer has noted that he saw a lot of church leaders who were either CEOs, chief executives, or generals. So either high-powered business leaders moving the organization forward, or military commanders giving orders to the troops. Those two different models for church leaders. And yet I think Paul gives us a very different model here in these opening verses. He talks about leaders being a servant and a steward. A servant and a steward. And now I think he's talking primarily about himself and the other apostles when he talks about us here. But we see that when Paul gets into his later letters, what we call the pastoral letters, the letters to Timothy and Titus, when he's handing on to the next generation, the same idea of being steward and servant comes through there. Check out those letters later if you want to see those verses. So servant and steward continue as models for those of us who lead and serve in church today. So what does he say? Well, he said, this is how you ought to regard us. Not as CEOs, not as generals, not as military leaders, not as celebrities, not as heroes to follow, but as servants of Christ and those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. If you're looking at some other versions, you might see stewards of the mysteries of God. So what does that tell us then about the role of a leader? Well, let's think first about being servants of Christ. Servants of Christ. That word servant is a word which was used originally for somebody who rode in the very bottom of a three-tiered humble title to be a servant. It's a title that says that any Christian leader is first and foremost under the authority of Jesus Christ, accountable to him, serving him. And that means, of course, that any Christian leader has to clearly have an ongoing vital relationship with Jesus. Now, that's bottom line. Robert Murray McShane was a pastor who died, I think, before he reached even his 30s. But he famously said, it's not great talent that God uses, but great likeness to Christ. A Christian leader must be first and foremost a disciple of Jesus, humble and learning, as eager to learn at the feet of Jesus as they are to teach others. as ready to acknowledge sin and to repent, as they are to call others to do the same. But as a servant of Christ, not only is a Christian leader learning from Christ, but it also means that they're first accountable to him. The calling of any pastor or minister is to serve the church, to love and care for the church. But he's not a servant of the church in the sense of doing exactly what the church wants. So let me put it like this. My calling here is not to keep you happy and do exactly what you think I should be doing. My calling is to serve Christ and do exactly what I think he is calling me to do. My pride wants to keep you happy, for you to like everything I ever do or ever say. But sometimes my calling will be to say difficult things and things that you do not want to hear. If you come and tell me you are thinking of leaving your spouse for accountability to others, not at all. Doesn't mean I'm not given a very clear job description to work with and clear expectations. I am really grateful that here we have multiple staff and a group of elders. We're really thankful for that. But my calling is to serve Christ. Primarily, I'm accountable to him. Andy Gemmell was the senior pastor here some years ago now. And at different points down the years, I've heard different things that he said and taught. But I think here's the one that has stuck with me more than any other that I've heard repeatedly on the staff team. Andy said this, apparently, that to be a minister, you need an increasing capacity for disappointment. And I can see that. I can feel that. I think I know that to be true. An increasing capacity to experience disappointment. But I would add something else just alongside it. To be a minister, you need an increasing capacity to be a disappointment. To be a disappointment. To disappoint people. It is inevitable that as time goes on, any minister, any pastor, any leader here will disappoint. That I and the rest of the team here will do that. Perhaps we don't get in contact with you when you expect. Perhaps we miss you off a list of prayer points. Perhaps we make a decision about a ministry that you disagree with. Perhaps there's a sermon that you really struggle with. Perhaps you come looking for approval for a way of acting and we can't affirm it. That is going to happen. But we're called here to be servants of Christ. See? For his sake and not for theirs. So where does that all kind of crunch into our lives? Are these just sort of applications for Dave and myself and the others on staff? Well, here's where I think it crunches into our lives for all of us. Expect to be disappointed by those God calls to be leaders and pastors in the church that you're part of. Expect that. That's a reality. You can anticipate that. And why is that? Well, obviously, because we're sinners. Obviously, because we're proud and we do plenty wrong. We're servants of Jesus, but we're not Jesus. If you spend any time around leaders, you will recognize that they are proud and they are full of ego and they are needy and they are stubborn and they are self-pitying, just as we all are. My point here is don't let disappointment lead to disillusionment. Don't let disappointment lead to disillusionment. Don't walk away from a church because a leader doesn't do what you hope for. Sometimes a leader fails to be a servant of Christ and they deny their calling terribly. And that's really damaging for any church that experiences that. Sometimes a leader messes up. Actually, every week a leader messes up. Every week. Sometimes a leader is serving Christ, but it's not where you want the outcome to be. And Paul is saying this to the Corinthians, we're serving under Christ, it's about him, we're under authority. This is a humble role, it's not a glamorous role. So servants of Christ. Secondly, stewards of the mysteries of God. Steward, entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. What's the emphasis here with this word steward? Well, a steward is entrusted with something. It's called here the mysteries of God. It could be, he could have said Christ and him crucified. He could have just called it the gospel. This revelation that God has given to us. This truth of Christ and him crucified. And they were to bring that to the people. That was a task that the apostles had. That's the task that ministers now have. Not to bring new revelation, not to bring new speculation, but to bring to light, to steward the revelation that God has already given, the calling to teach and preach God's word. And verse 2, notice the key requirement of that is to prove faithful, is to be faithful. A pastor must teach God's word. They must teach it clearly and faithfully. They must teach the parts that are tricky. They must teach the parts that are controversial. They must teach the parts they have to say. It is to teach God's word. Plain and simple. It is to apply the word to the lives of God's people. It's not about entertaining you with wisdom and eloquence. It's not about showing off some reading or some learning. It's not about impressing with a nicely constructed, well-rounded talk or an engaging illustration. It is teaching God's truth, bringing Christ and him crucified, and doing that in the power of the Spirit. You see, it's a humble role because God says, here's the message. Don't make it up. Don't elaborate it. Don't embellish it. Just speak it. Speak what I give you. Which means of all the different things I might do in a week, preparing a sermon for Sunday is the top of the list of things that I must do and give attention to. I normally write a sermon on a Wednesday morning. Some of you know that. I do the kind of revisions for it on a Thursday. I do a lot of the reading in advance because this is the one moment of the week, this moment now, where I minister to all of you and where we believe that God speaks in his word. And so whatever else you would expect a pastor to do, you should expect us to give good time and every effort to bringing God's word home to our heads and to our hearts. You know, faithfulness won't just mean that we lay the word before you, but we apply it into our lives, that we show you how it lands with us. That we will say some things on a Sunday that will leave you uncomfortable. That there will be some things that we say that will get under your skin because the Spirit is about sanctifying us, not soothing us. And it's vital that the pastor, the minister, the elders sit under this word too. That why on earth would we boast about them? Why on earth would we get overexcited about leaders? Why on earth would we put them on pedestals? Because they are accountable to Christ. It's about him. They don't bring us their own wisdom. They simply try and point to his. As we said earlier in the series, the job of the minister is a signpost pointing away to Christ. And who ends up fascinated by signposts? You know, apologies if looking at signposts is your hobby. If that's your big thing, I apologise. But I guess for most of us, we're not fascinated by signposts. We want to know the destination. We want to know what it points to. It's got to be about Christ. Ministers are the donkeys that the master has loaned out, as we said the other week. So it's a humble role, a servant and a steward. But I want you to notice this as well, the humble way he assesses his performance. The humble way he assesses his performance. Verse 3 to 5 is really how Paul views himself in his ministry. But I think there's plenty of helpful stuff here for all of us about how we see ourselves rightly, how we evaluate ourselves rightly. If you want to do a bit more on this after today, let me encourage you to read Tim Keller's book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. That's a really helpful book to dig into these issues more. But I think Paul's lack of ego here is just wonderfully helpful. Let's see that. Firstly, let's see that humility doesn't place too much weight on others' opinions. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. He says, Paul says, I care very little about your judgment. I care very little about that. Sometimes you hear somebody say, I don't care what you think, and you know they don't mean it, don't you? They sort of say that, but you know that is the exact opposite of what they mean. But I don't think Paul is protesting here too much. He's just really clear that it's not their opinion that matters most. It's not that, that's not key. Their evaluation of him is not what counts. You see, if we're humble, we don't put too much stock by what others say. If we're humble, we don't put too much stock by what others say. We're not devastated by criticism. I would guess some of us in the room, some of us listening online today, are. We're devastated by criticism. We get critique and we're so proud that we get really upset that someone would think that or dare to say that. So we just get shattered by criticism. We're not able to listen to it. If we're humble, we're able to hear what's true and take it on board. But if we don't have such an ego to protect, then it doesn't break us when someone doesn't think much of us, doesn't like us, has a critique for us. In one of Groucho Marx's films, he goes on and on about himself to a young lady. And then he stops and says, well, that's enough about me. Let's talk about you. What do you think about me? That's a proud heart, isn't it? It wants everybody's applause and everybody's approval. And it's desperate to know what others think. There's a story told about the minister, Joseph Parker. He was a minister in London about the middle of the 1800s. And as he was walking up to the pulpit one day to preach, a lady in the gallery threw a piece of paper down to him. Now, he picked it up and he read it just as he was walking up, and it had just one word written on it. Fool. Fool. Here's how Parker started his sermon that morning. He said, I've received many anonymous letters in my life. Now, previously, they've been a text without a signature. Today, for the first time, I've received a signature without a text. I have to say, if I got that note walking up to the lectern, I'm not sure I'd have responded quite so well. You know, don't feel the need to give that a try one Sunday. That is absolutely fine. But we can diagnose pride in how much we're impacted if we don't get a good verdict from others. So humility doesn't place too much weight on others' opinion. But then humility doesn't place weight on my own opinion. Humility doesn't place weight on my own opinion. I guess the world at large would say something like, well, don't care what people think of you. Don't let what other people think of you shape you. As long as you think well enough of yourself. As long as you think highly enough of yourself, that's what matters. And yet Paul says, that's no good at all. That's not the strategy. He says, end of verse 3, I do not even judge myself. Now, he's not ignoring any kind of self-evaluation. So he can say, verse 4, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. So Paul is saying this, I'm not the best judge of me. I don't trust my own judgment of myself. I don't trust myself. I'm looking to be a servant of Christ. I'm looking to be a steward of the gospel. My conscience is clear, but my verdict isn't the one that matters. And this self-forgetfulness, as Keller puts it, is just so gospel beautiful. When you meet someone who isn't obsessed by themselves, who isn't always measuring themselves up, but freely loves and moves towards others, that is so beautifully attractive. Keller has put it this way. The thing we remember from meeting a truly gospel humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. Because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. It is thinking of myself less. And that's where Paul is at. He's thinking of himself less. He doesn't trust his own evaluation. He's not looking for his own verdict. So is there a verdict that counts? Is there one that really matters? Well, absolutely there is. Humility rests all its weight on God's opinion. On God's opinion. End of verse 4. It is the Lord who judges me. So there's the verdict, and it comes from the judge who really matters. Now, when we talk judgment here, think in terms of evaluation or verdict or assessment, that kind of judgment. You know, you've seen Britain's Got Talent or the equivalent, haven't you? You know the kind of show. You know, someone trying their hardest to impress the judges with, you know, their performing chihuahua or, you know, throwing knives blindfold at their wife or something. You know, that kind of event. Or, you know, the young singer who thinks they're the next Tom Jones, as in the Welsh singer, not founder of Beeston Free Church years ago. You know, the person who really believes they've got what it takes, a talent that needs to be shared with the world, all their family think so. But when it comes down to it, Doesn't matter what their family think, doesn't matter what they think. The reality is, what do the judges think? And if you've seen the show, you know it's not even what the judges think. It matters really just what Simon Cowell thinks. That's the judge they really want to impress. That's the verdict most of them want. Like, we're all desperate for a verdict. Some of us today are desperate for the verdict of a parent. For a parent who says, I'm really proud of you. Well, that was fantastic this week. Or you look beautiful. You know, some of us get that. Many of us don't. But ultimately, all of us are really hungering and longing for one verdict above all. God's verdict. God's assessment. What God says from the one judge who really knows what he's talking about. You know, as Christians, we can fool other people, can't we, into thinking that we're spiritual and godly and loving and wise. We can con everybody else. We can put on a good show. We can paint a nice facade. We can do all of that, but not with God. Notice verse 5. He will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness. He will expose the motives of the heart. God sees everything, even our motives. Like, it's one of the reasons why they're so foolish to boast about leaders. Some leaders might be greatly used of God, and yet their own motives might be all over the place. Motivations of leaders will be revealed on the last day. You might find the leader we raved about didn't have good motives at all. That's possible. But I think the application goes wider, down to all of us. You know, if the verdict we're looking for, deep down, is from the Lord himself, if that's the one that really counts, then perhaps as you're thinking about that, that's not good news for you this morning. That doesn't sound very good news at all, to think that his is the verdict we long for and he's the one who sees everything. You're starting to hang your head because you know what the verdict will be and the verdict isn't good. Because you're sat there thinking, I know I'm selfish. And I'm self-promoting. Because I know I take gentle criticism to heart and I get really angry about it. Because I know I'm desperate for the approval of others and I lie to get it all the time. Because I know I drag other people down and I shame them by my words in order to feel just a little bit better about myself. Because I know I never want to listen well to other people. Because I always think I'm right and I know best. Because I always feel the need to explain myself to people so people never think badly of me. Because I think other people in this church are more stupid than me and not as competent as me and not as hardworking as me. Because actually I never want to do anything that I think is beneath me or doesn't make me look good at least. Because I think I'm better than others. Because if I'm honest now, I think this sermon applies to plenty of other people in this church, but it doesn't really apply to me. Because I'm sickeningly proud, and I know that's the case. I know what the verdict should be. Which means verse 5 comes as a complete shock. The end of verse 5. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Their praise. Like, do you know, Christian, on the final day, the Lord is not waiting for you to come before him and he's going to be there shaking his head with frustration at all your missed opportunities and all the stupid sins you kept running after, ready to sigh in disappointment at all the ways you let him down, but he's ready with praise. He's ready with words of blessing that you have only ever heard whispered in your dreams. This is my daughter who I love. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Well done, good and faithful servant. And you say to me, the mismatch here is ridiculous. I'm like this, I'm this proud, and yet that is what the Father is going to say to me. How on earth can that be when my life is infected by the sin of ego and pride? How is it possible? How can praise be at all possible? because Christ humbled himself and he came down for us. Because the one who was worthy of all praise left that position of authority and glory and majesty and beauty and came down to our level to lift us up. I don't know if you saw this story a few months back. The story of Natalie Fernando, who was walking along the seafront at Southend-on-Sea with her five-year-old son, Rudy. Rudy has autism, and as they turned to head back for home along the seafront, Rudy had a meltdown, as he sometimes did, and he got down on the floor, refusing to get up. As he did that, a stranger, Ian Shelley, was running along the seafront, and he saw Rudy on the ground. And he came up to Natalie, he found out a little bit about Rudy, and then said, "Well, why don't I lie down here for a little while with you?" And Ian got down with Rudy, and he lay there. And he chatted with him. And after a little while, they got up and walked back hand in hand to the car. Guys, Jesus didn't wait for us to get ourselves up off the floor, even to realise we were on the floor. He didn't wait for us to come to our senses and pull ourselves together. He came down and he got right down on the ground with us. He laid down in it with us. He put himself down to our level so he could lift us up. He's dealt with everything. He's dealt with everything so that we could be his servants, so that we might have a little part to play in the kingdom, so that one day he will praise you for even the tiniest little things you've done in his kingdom. He's come down to us so we could receive praise from God and receive his warm welcome into eternity. This morning, if you want to be proud of someone, if you want to boast in someone, let it be your older brother. Let it be the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done the greatest thing possible to save the greatest sinners imaginable. That's the gospel today. The greatest person ever did the greatest thing ever to save the greatest sinners ever. That's our gospel today. We don't need to think less of ourselves or more of ourselves. We just need to think of ourselves less and think more of him. He's the one we want to be boasting in. He's the one worth boasting in. Let's turn to God in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we're really proud people. And I guess that shows up in different ways in different lives. Father, Lord, I trust that by your word today you've convicted us of places where pride shows up. Lord, we thank you that the cure is not to try and be more humble, but to humble ourselves and recognise that Christ has come to rescue us while we were laying on the floor and had no hope. Lord, we thank you that the verdict is in. The verdict is in for us if we're in Christ. And the verdict is righteous. The verdict is child of God. The verdict is well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, we are so humbled by that. Lord, we thank you that even as we get wrapped up in our own view of ourselves or others' view of us, Lord, help us to have our eyes fixed on the verdict that you will give one day. Lord, we praise you so much for your grace. We're humbled by the grace that you've given us. And help us to live in the freedom of that this week. In Jesus' name, amen.